to Revelation chapter 14. Revelation chapter 14. On Sunday evenings, we are looking verse by verse at the book of the Revelation and trying to make our way through this wonderful, wonderful book. I want to preach tonight on the subject matter, when the battle is over. When the battle is over. Revelation chapter 14, verse 1. Let's stand as we reverence the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible, inerrant word. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like the voice of a loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They were redeemed from among the men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Father, for your word, we're eternally grateful. Help us, Lord, now to rightly divide this word of truth. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. When the battle is over. There's a great contrast between Revelation chapter 13 and 14. In every chapter 13, everything's dark and a little bit depressing, to be quite honest with you. In chapter 14, though, everything's bright and encouraging. We move from the tragic earthly scenes in chapter 13 to the heavenly scenes again in chapter 14. He goes back and forth throughout this book. If you've been paying attention, they have a scene in heaven and a scene on earth. Back and forth, back and forth. Chapter 14 stands in stark contrast to chapter 13. In chapter 13, the source of that subject matter was the Antichrist. And chapter 14 is the real Christ. In chapter 13, we saw the folks bearing the mark of the false lamb. In chapter 14, we see the folks who bear the mark of the true lamb. In chapter 13, we saw those who worshiped the Antichrist and blasphemed God. In chapter 14, we see those who worship the true Christ and praise the real God. I like the way John Phillips puts it. Oh, what a mind he had. His residence is now in heaven. In our study of the apocalypse, he says, God never leaves us to breathe for long the polluted atmosphere of the beast earth. He lifts us again and again above its mist and meiosis so that we can breathe deeply the pure air of heaven. Oh, John Phillips had a way with words. Hey, you see, when we open this chapter 14, we see that the battle is over. We're taken here to a time when Jesus rules and reigns upon the earth. Remember, he's taken back that which belongs to him. And what I believe here is the beginning of the thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth. Verse 1 says, "Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion." That's really important. Now, John saw the lamb. Who's the lamb, class? Come on now. It's Jesus. But John saw him standing on Mount Zion. Now that phrase Mount Zion, when you find that in the Bible, that's always making a reference to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is God's, just as Israel is God's chosen people, Jerusalem is God's chosen city as well. When the Lord rules and reigns from the earth, he'll do so from the city of Jerusalem. Now, preacher, how do you know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Listen to what Zechariah chapter 8, verse 3 says. "Thus says the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain." Zechariah 8, verse 3. Joel chapter 3, verse 17 says, "So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no aliens shall ever pass through her again. There will come a time, ladies and gentlemen, when the Lord Jesus will rule and reign the earth for 1,000 years, for 1,000 glorious years. He'll rule this world from the city of Jerusalem. He'll be in charge. Now, as he starts that reign, we see he does reigning from Mount Zion. He sees 144,000. Now, that 144,000 we've met before in this book, but now tonight we're going to look at them a little bit more specifically. And this triumphant hour has come for them. Now, I want you to notice, first of all, with me, the identification of the 144,000. We meet them in verses 3 and 4. Pick up there with me. They sang, verses 3 and 4, chapter 7. They saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Now, in chapter 7, we saw that there was 12,000 from each tribe of the children of Israel that made up 144,000. There are Jewish converts and evangelists during the tribulation period. They bear a mark on their foreheads of God. Chapter 14 says his father's names are written on their foreheads. Let me remind you two things of the purpose of this mark. First of all, the seal of God's protection. We're told that this seal is the Father's name. In chapter 13, we were introduced to another seal too there, but it was the mark of the Antichrist, the mark of the beast. Those folks had to take that in their right hand or their forehead, and it was the mark 666. It was the name of the Antichrist. This 144,000 has the name of our Heavenly Father on there. It was a seal, if you will remember, of divine protection. No one or nothing could bring any harm to them. They were sealed from judgment and they were safe. They'll not be harmed or hurt during these judgments that's poured out on the earth. And they can't be stopped nor silenced by the Antichrist or the false prophet during this time. Now, during the tribulation period, thousands of people will die because of martyrdom there. The world will be stained with the blood of the martyrs. And this 144,000 are untouchable, though. It's fascinating. They'll be hunted, and they'll be harassed, and they'll be aggravated, but they cannot be harmed. They're protected. They have the seal of God on them, and it's a mark of divine protection. In chapter 14, we see that the battle is over for them. Their race is run, and now they're with the Lord, standing with Him on Mount Zion. Well, I see the seal of God's protection, but I also see the scene of divine preservation. Now, we met them in chapter 7, and the tribulation was beginning. Now we see them and the tribulation is over, and they're safe in heaven. But I want you to hear something. This is just fascinating to me. Maybe it won't be to you, but it was to me. Now, when you read this text, you read in chapter 7, there was 144,000. In chapter 14, we still read of 144,000. Not 139,999. Not 139,998, but we find there's 144,000 all present and accounted for, safe in heaven, a scene of divine preservation. He's brought every single one of them safe through the tribulation period and didn't lose a single one. Now, we'll do all well to remember tonight. Now, we don't teach eternal security here because we're a Baptist church. We don't teach that because we're Baptist. We teach that because the Bible teaches that. Now, we have all been sealed by God. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, in Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. The day that you trusted Jesus as your personal Savior, that point you were sealed. Your name was placed on heaven's roll, never ever to be removed again. Now, I hear people sometimes say, well, preacher, what about those people who stay at that church 50 and 60 years? I have questions in my mind sometimes, do they ever get it to start with, not whether you can lose it. Now, I know for me, I was a church member for several years before I ever got saved. I've heard of other folks being church members for several years before they ever got saved. But if you ever got it, you can't lose it. Amen? How long were they sealed? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30, we're sealed until the day of redemption. In other words, God's going to get us all home safely. If we're His, we're good, man. He's not going to lose a single one of His children. Heaven's our destination, and not one thing can change that. That's the promise of the Father. I read a story about a monastery in Portugal. It was perched on a high 3,000-foot cliff and accessible only by a terrifying ride in a swinging basket. I can't imagine Elizabeth Fall ever getting in that basket. The basket's pulled with a single rope by several strong men perspiring under the strain of the fully loaded basket. True story, by the way. One American tourist was visiting the site and got nervous halfway up the cliff when he noticed that the rope was old and frayed. Hoping to relieve his fear, he asked, "How often do you change the rope?" The monk in charge said, "Whenever the rope breaks." Can I tell you tonight that God's rope never breaks? His seal is a mark of security. As God sealed the 144,000 and brought them home safely, He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit that's going to make sure we get home safe. You've heard the song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." When I was a youth pastor years ago, I had to take this class. It was called an effective teacher's training. That was like the coal on the pig's tail to be a substitute. Useless. The only thing I learned out of that whole week of class was this: don't take roll. What I did is I counted heads. If I had 20 on a roll, if there was 20 in there, I didn't care what 20 they were, just so they were in the class. And usually I would count, say if I had 18 in there, I'd call one of the students that I thought had a little bit of sense. Sometimes that's hard. And you would talk to him or her and say, "Well, tell me who's not here." So then you could mark them absent. But if you called roll, it could be a really dangerous and catastrophe because you called names they'd never been called before publicly. And because when I went to school, my first name's Richard. And if you call my house and ask to speak to Richard, you obviously don't know me. And normally, if you call my house and ask to speak to Richard, I'm going to say, "What's this regarding?" Typically, as a salesman. And then I usually very politely ask them not to call there anymore, and I hang up before they could get into all their spiel. But I would do that. But you see, we used to sing a song. We sing, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." A southern person wrote that, yonder. I mean, you know, that's really bad grammar in English, but it's good theology. And the fact is when God calls the roll in heaven, there won't be anybody absent that day. Everybody that's the Lord's will be there, and that was the case with this 144,000. John chapter 10, verse 28 says, "And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." That's the Lord's promise. We are the identification of the 144,000. They're Jewish evangelists who were saved and secured and preserved by God during this tribulation period. So we see the identification of the 144,000, but I see a second thought here in our text, and that's the celebration of the 144,000. The celebration of the 144,000. An unknown author has given us these words. He says, "Think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of taking hold of a hand and finding it God's hand, of breathing new air and finding its celestial air, of feeling invigorated and finding the immortality, of passing from storm and tempest to an unbroken calm, of waking up and finding it home." Can you imagine what it felt like for this 144,000 that's lived through this tribulation period that has now finally made it home? They're now home safely, and what a glorious celebration it is. They're a happy group. They're happy to be there. Man, I'm telling you, sometimes you want to tell folks, ask folks, are you happy? And if they say yes, you want to tell them to notify their face. Ask Cindy. Some of you who sit up here are in the choir sometimes, you see all kinds of stuff from up here. Yes, sir. Picking your nose, cleaning your pocketbook out, sleeping. I mean to tell you, you see it all from up here. Now, you just don't think I see you. I've never called some of you out, but I see it. I want you to know that. Oh, but when they get to heaven, man, they're having a celebration. That's what worship's supposed to be, getting practiced up for heaven. I'm just saying. Notice with me a couple things about that. First of all, the united sound of their celebration. Verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, and like a voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. Now John describes their celebration not as voices, plural, but as a voice, singular. That's what it says. Like the voice of many waters, like the voice of loud thunder. They all lift their hearts and voices to God in a united expression of thanksgiving and praise. Ladies and gentlemen, there's something to be said when we're corporately together and we come together for the purpose of worship and we sing corporately together as a united body. And I hear people say, I can't sing. It's not an issue whether you can sing, ladies and gentlemen. It's that you're part of worship and you've got a song in your heart to sing. Their celebration was accompanied by heavenly music as a backdrop to their worship and praise, is what the Bible says. Heavenly harpers were there playing. Harps are mentioned in the Bible, by the way, some 60 times. And always associated with joy. It's a joyous occasion. It's a joyful celebration. They're excited. The Bible says that their rejoicing fills the heaven like the sound of thunder filling the air. Get this picture in your mind, ladies and gentlemen. All 144,000 together are now worshiping and praising God because He saved them, He secured them, and He sealed them until the day of redemption. That's something to rejoice about. Amen. Oh, we have to get practice now. I'm telling you, the united song of their celebration. I see secondly, though, the unique song of their celebration, verse 3. It's unique. They sang as if it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. Isn't that amazing? Now, on 7 different occasions in the Old Testament, a new song is referred to. 6 times in the Psalms. Whenever it's used, it's always used in reference to some wonderful, marvelous thing God has done. For instance, in Psalm 98, verse 1, we read, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. For He has done marvelous things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained Him the victory." Ladies and gentlemen, if you've been saved at all by the grace of God, then you've got a new song to sing. Psalm chapter 40, verses 2 and 3. By the way, don't take it up with me. I'm just telling you what the Word says. Psalm chapter 40, verse 2 and 3 says this: "He's also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and He set my feet upon a rock, and He's established my steps. He's put a," listen to this now, "a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Ladies and gentlemen, I'm telling you, God's put a new song in my mouth. Lots of times I don't make eye contact with you when you're up here singing, and I don't do that, not because I'm not engaged. I'm fully engaged in the services. I'm telling you, I'm listening to what you're singing because I know this. He put a new song in my heart and in my mouth, and He put one in yours too. And because of the grace of God and because of the mercy of God, because Jesus has absolutely rescued from your sin and your sorrow and your shame because of all that He's done for us at Calvary, He put a song in your heart. And you can't help but to sing about the one who gives the song. I'm telling you, that's a good word. They were singing. He put a new song in their mouth. Aren't you thankful, ladies and gentlemen, that whenever people begin to sing about the blood of the Lamb of God, something begins to move, those Holy Ghost goosebumps get on your arm, and you can just sense the Spirit of God? Last Sunday morning, I'm telling you, Karen Johnson ministered more without singing than most of us ever do with singing. I sit there on Sunday morning, and I just, when the first song of the day, man, you could just tell it was on. Are you following what I'm telling you? And God showed up, and the music was heavenly, and we just worshiped Him, and we honored Him. And then, I'm telling you, I wanted to just take it all in because God was so real. Can you imagine what this song's like? They've lived through the tribulation period. They've seen hell on earth, literally. And when they get to heaven, I mean to tell you, there's a song that's united. They gather as one voice, they sing. And it's unique in the fact that only they can learn it. That's what it says. By the way, the reason why the world doesn't like our music, and so whether, by the way, I'm not opposed to all kinds of music. I like hymns. I like contemporary music. I like some Southern gospel music. I like it all. But I'm telling you, the message of the music is what makes the music. And John tells them this song's unique to them, but the world don't like our music because they don't like the message that's in that music. They'll sing this song here before the throne in the presence of the beast and the elders, but none of the heaven could understand the song. John says no one could learn that song except the 144,000. That word learn there literally means to understand. It's a song that rose from their own personal experience. We each have our own song to sing. If you call Elizabeth's phone, you get a ringback tone. You never get her on the phone if you call her phone, but you get a ringback tone. But I like to call it because I hear the song that says, if I could tell you my story. It's a story of grace. Ladies and gentlemen, our story is a story of grace. This morning in my Sunday school class, we come to the place of my class where we begin to write your testimony out, what your life was like before you met the Lord, and how you come to know the Lord, and what God's doing in your life now. But here's the cool thing. No matter what, every story has some similar element to it, that at some point you got to the place you recognized your need for the Lord, and whenever you recognized your need for the Lord, He put a new song in your mouth. If Psalm 40 is true, and I believe it is true, He put a new song in your mouth. That's a good word. So they have their own unique song of praise and worship to the Lord. Let me give you a third thought. The identification of the 144,000, the celebration of the 144,000, but I see the dedication of the 144,000. Now, there's been some great saints and servants of God throughout the ages. Nope. The identification of the 144,000, the celebration of the 144,000, but I see the dedication of the 144,000. Now, there's been some great saints and servants of God throughout the ages, no doubt. But in my opinion, in my estimation, the 144,000 was to be some of God's choices. They're in a class by themselves in the book of the Revelation. It's related to all history, actually. Their testimony stands as an inspiring story to our own, even our own generation. Their salvation and service remains to be a reality. It's not happened yet. This has not happened yet. This is a future event. But they do serve as an example of dedication to God. Three ways. Notice with me. First of all, they were not defiled. These were the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, there's some debate here. And I have to be honest with you, I'm not sure. Some people say that means they've never been married. I'm not sure. Other folks say it speaks more of a spiritual purity rather than a physical purity because of verse 8. And it says, another angel followed, saying, Babylon has fallen, that great city, because she has made all the nations drink of the wine of her fornication. Babylon represents a false religion. Revelation 17:1 tells us the false religion is a great whore. The Lord Jesus and his church is called the bride. The devil and his church are called the whore. So, now, these 144,000 were virgins. No doubt was referring to the fact that they had not fallen. I think it could maybe mean a dual thing. I don't know for sure. At least I'm honest and transparent to you. I don't know. But I know this. He was referring to the fact that they had not fallen or accepted or had a part of a false religion. They had not been defiled with false doctrine. It is scary to me some of the theology that comes out of the pulpits of America today. We're not a perfect church. Make no mistake, we are not. I am not a perfect pastor, and you're not perfect people. But I will say this, as far as theology is concerned, we're as sound a church as there is in this area. We believe the right stuff. But they didn't. They believed the right stuff too. They had refused to sleep with the great whore of the book of the Revelation. I'm not even going to tell you that story. I'm just not going to tell you that. But they had not committed fornication with the false religion of the devil, his antichrist, or his false prophet. They hadn't fallen prey to that. So that's why some people think they had not been defiled by women, meaning they had not had sexual relations with women. Both could be true. Not sure exactly which one it is, but they served and worshipped the only true and the living God. They were not defiled because the Bible says they were not. Fair enough? They were not disobedient either. Let me give you a second thought. Verse 4. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. There's something to be said for that, isn't there? Would any of you stand up tonight and say, "Preacher, I follow the Lord. Every time he's told me to go somewhere, I followed him right there"? Not me. I can't say that. Can you say that, Doris? There's been times in my life I've missed it. I'm sorry to tell you, there's been times I've not done it exactly the way the Lord wanted me to do. And that was just today. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. They've been obedient to the will of God, and wherever he led, he's followed them. The word follow there literally means to be in the same way. His way was their way. They walked in his footsteps. There were no reserves. There were no surrenders, refusals. There was no regrets. They followed Jesus, no turning back. Ladies and gentlemen, oh, to God that can be said of us, that we would be obedient to his word. They were not defiled. They were not disobedient. Number three, they were not deceitful. The Bible says in verse 5, "And in their mouth was found no deceit, for they were without fault before the throne of God." That's a big statement. Word deceit there literally means a decoy. Of course, you know what a decoy is. You know what a decoy is tonight. It's something that appears to be the real thing, but it's not. They were the real McCoys. They weren't decoys. They were the real deal. Their life and their lips were in harmony together. They claimed to be the sons of God, and they were the sons of God. They claimed to be servants of God, they were servants of God. They were indeed everything they said they would be. Their life on earth was without deception, but when they stood before God and they were without fault, the word fault there literally means without blemish. Nobody on earth could say anything about these folks and lay any charge. Not even God himself could point out a flaw in their life or their service, is what the Bible says. You think about that. Everything they go through and they still stay the course. How many folks do we know that are Christian people tonight that for whatever reason they get out or quit or they don't do right, and the very worst thing we have to deal with most of the time now up to this point is just somebody laughing at us or making fun of us or calling us ugly names, right-wing fundamentalists, those types of things. And that's okay. But this group was marked for death, and they would not have been killed for it. They would have been killed for it had it not been for God's protection. They were hated and they were hunted for their faith, yet they exemplified a great dedication to the Lord. And boy, what an encouragement that is. Look what verse 4 says. They were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. The first fruits there carries the idea of the thought of the Jewish feast, where they would bring a sheaf of wheat and wave it before the Lord as an offering of thanksgiving to all that was to come. They were the first fruits of a long line of people that were redeemed from among men. Listen to me. Their dedication to the Lord literally meant thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands of people who would trust Jesus as their personal Savior. John gets a glimpse when the battle's over. No wonder there's such a glorious homecoming for them. They fought a good fight. They've kept the faith. They finished their course. And this reward, this homecoming is part of their reward for the life they've lived on earth. Aren't you thankful that you're part of the crowd that's going to be in heaven one of these days? The battle's over. Tribulation period's over for them. And now they're in heaven. Tonight, maybe you're lost. You don't know Jesus. I'm going to invite you to come trust Jesus. Maybe you're a Christian tonight and you're not walking with the Lord. And why don't you come back? Maybe you made this church your church home. Why don't you come and respond to Him, a Savior that loves you. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, to the best of my ability, I've preached.